We're turning this evening to Revelation in the chapter 20. Revelation in the chapter 20. We did, of course, mention last Tuesday evening that we'd be concluding this series with a look at the Great White Throne Judgment. And so no surprise then that we turn to this passage this evening, nor indeed that we pick up our reading in the verse 11 of the chapter. Revelation in the chapter 20. Beginning our reading then at the verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And in our reading there at the verse 15, and so reads the word of the Lord. Tonight, as we endeavour to bring this series to a conclusion, we do so spending the majority of our time focusing upon the words recorded before us. An event, of course, that we've already referred to and is described as being the Great White Throne Judgment. It's our desire tonight that even in the words that are said, that the Holy Spirit of God will take these things and allow indeed a word picture to be painted on our hearts and on our minds tonight. And that includes the things that we refer to, not only from this passage, but from other scriptures as well. But that involves not only the work of the Holy Spirit, that involves a willingness on your part to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in such a manner, and to allow even the things that we speak of to form that imagery in your heart and in your mind, so that inescapably you're brought face to face with the reality of what we deal with this evening. But before we come to the Great White Throne Judgment, we take a little survey, as it were, of judgments in Scripture. We must make mention right at the outset of the judgment seat at which you and I will appear. For having been snatched away, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, Scripture reveals to us that before the Bema seat of Christ, believers will appear. Now come back to the book of Romans and we find this truth revealed to us here. Romans in the chapter 14. And then also we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians in the chapter 5. So Romans in the chapter 14 to begin with, and then 2 Corinthians in the chapter 5. Paul is the writer of both of these epistles, of course, and two letters to two different churches, but nevertheless conveying the exact same truth. And it's truth that we'll all be aware of, no doubt, but make mention of right at the outset of our considerations this evening. Romans chapter 14, we read in the verse 8 there, "For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians then, in the verse 8 also, the same part of this passage, verse 8, as we begin, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So this judgment seat that's described here is not one of condemnation. Rather, it is but the fulfillment of the parable that's found for us in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 19, when a day would arrive when the king would return and an account from his servants would be expected. You see, all our sins were judged in Christ as he hung and died upon the tree. He was a propitiation for all our sin. And there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And so condemnation is not the focus at this Bema seat, this judgment seat. Rather, the focus is on commendation. It will be a time of forensic examination for you and I. Our works will be weighed. Our motives will be scrutinized. Our service is commended or exposed. The chaff removed, the good remains. Resourcefulness, faithfulness, and yieldedness, those are the qualities determined. And yes, it could be the case that a believer finds themselves at that seat, possessing a lifetime of service, a plethora of achievements and successes, but yet when scrutinized, when tested by fire, they could find themselves with nothing of eternal value to show for a lifetime of endeavor. So tonight, dear child of God, I remind you that it's of little value and profit if we are good, yes, even very good at the doing, and neglect to be good at or succeed in the being. And that's what this series has been designed for. It's been designed to aid us in the being. You see, the very name itself conveys this idea, for the Greek word bema was synonymous with games and athletes, where successes were celebrated, where awards were handed out. And it's at the Bema seat of Christ that the rewards for believers will be handed out in the form of crowns. The Bible speaks of five crowns. 1 Corinthians in the chapter 9 teaches us of the incorruptible crown. 1 Thessalonians in the chapter 2 teaches us of the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. 2 Timothy in the chapter 4 teaches us of the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. 1 Peter 5 refers to the crown of glory, or the shepherd's crown. Revelation chapter 2 speaks of the crown of life. So of course these crowns then that we will cast at his feet, the Savior's feet. So tonight I remind you of the importance of focusing on the being. For 4 out of 5 of these crowns are achievable for every believer. And these are only given for the being. This overall theme of judgment that we consider this evening is not an isolated one in Scripture. Many, in fact, are the judgments of God revealed in His Word. Come right back to the beginning of time and we see how Adam and Eve were judged in the very Garden of Eden as they knew the reality of being banished therefrom. The world at large in Noah's day was judged as it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in response to their sin as it repented the Lord God that He had made man. The languages of the world are testimony to God's judgment upon the pride, conceit, and rebellion of man's heart at Babel. And in the days of Abraham, we read of God's judgments upon Sodom and Gomorrah, when not even 10 righteous were found therein. On Sunday evening, we considered the judgments that God poured out upon Egypt, upon a pagan nation, their false gods, their stubborn Pharaoh, and on the scriptural record goes, testifying to the reality that God judges the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. But it is, of course, the judgments of a future time that we concern ourselves with this evening. And having already identified the judgments of God upon the Israelite nation and indeed the world at large during the days of tribulation, and particularly, of course, during the 42 months of the reign of Antichrist, a period we commonly refer to as the Great Tribulation, we noted how the 7 seals were opened, 7 trumpets are blown, 7 bowls are poured out. Once again, all testimony to the displeasure of God towards sin. This evening, we've already begun by looking also at the Bema Seat judgment of resurrected saints and glorified believers. And in Matthew chapter 25, in the verses 31 through 46, we also have record of the judgment referred to as the judgment of the nations. But it is, of course, the Great White Throne judgment here in Revelation 20 that is our main concern this evening. It's this final judgment of the unbeliever. Tonight we're simply going to step through these verses and learn what Scripture reveals to us. For as John begins there in the verse 11, shifting our minds toward this coming day of judgment, this coming scene that is depicted for us, he emphasizes really that which he is beholding. He begins by saying, I saw, a phrase that he uses 33 times in the book of Revelation. It's a phrase that denotes him as an eyewitness. Indeed, that which he writes is testimony of an eyewitness, one to whom God has revealed these great truths, and one who then is trying to impress upon you and I, the reader of his testimony, just how serious his account and indeed the validity of his words truly are. His is a message unlike any other's. He deals with truths too marvelous to comprehend, but too important to ignore. And so as he sets the scene, John simply says, I saw. And what did he see? The Bible says that he saw a great white throne. Nothing else is really depicted to us in this verse. Nothing that truly allows us to suggest where the location of this throne will be, nor indeed anything of its position. We are left wondering if this throne and the location of this judgment is on earth or somewhere between heaven and earth. And yes, that debate has raged for generations as to what the answer is concerning this location. But understand that as we read through these verses, John is captivated primarily by the throne, secondly, by the one who sat upon the throne, and thirdly, by those who appear before the throne. Drawing our attention to the throne, he describes it as being great and white. A picture of great authority and great purity is conjured up by these words. It's a throne associated with the great I Am. It reminds us of the absolute authority of God over all things in heaven and on earth. His dazzling appearance reminds us of the one who is full of majesty, the one clothed with majesty, the indescribable one, the incomparable one, the immutable one, the one who is without beginning and without end. Its color testifies of his purity, for this is a throne of justice. The judge of all the earth is represented at this throne, and he is the one who has always and will always do right. Its very appearance shatters any delusion of man. It settles any and every debate. It is an awesome sight, a majestic sight, a terrible sight. An inescapable sight. John then points to him who sits upon the throne. And indeed he's someone who has already left us in no doubt as to the identity of the one who sits upon that throne. For he already has recorded the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his gospel record in the chapter 5 and the verse 22. Whenever he recorded these words, for the Father, this is Christ speaking, judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And recording this statement, he is, of course, in agreement with what Paul goes on also to state in Romans chapter 2 in the verse 16, that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we reflect upon him who sits upon the throne, I remind you that to you and I, he is the altogether lovely one. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He is the beautiful one, and the very sight of him thrills our hearts and satisfies our longings. But remember, this passage is all about the sinner. It's all about the Christ rejecter. It's all about the Savior denier. It's all about the Lamb slayer. And his appearance strikes fear into their hearts. Oh, that the rocks and the mountains and the hills would fall on me and hide me from the face of the one who sits upon the throne, will be their cry. Holiness is all around. His face will testify of the gravity and the severity of the moment. The last look of our Lord that was known by mankind was a look of love and compassion. As hanging upon that old rugged cross, bearing the sins of many, with arms outstretched, he issued an invitation to come unto him and find rest. He pleaded with his Father that he might forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. But you know, the next look recorded here, and visible to the masses, will be the look of his fierce anger. He's now sitting upon a throne of supreme authority, a throne of holiness, a throne of purity. And as he speaks, it's no longer an invitation that's issued to come. Rather, it's a command to come and appear before the one with whom we all have to do. Sunday passed. Joseph and I had words. You may have seen him on Sunday morning, taking up a little position at Denver's feet and lying back like he was on the beach. And, well, we had words that Sunday afternoon. Now, to his credit, he seemed to pick up everything that Denver was saying and was able to tell me it, but he did hear the words, "You will never do that again." And later on in the day, he said to me, "I knew you were cross." And I said, "Why is that?" He says, "Because of the way you were looking at me." It was a look. A lot is communicated sometimes in a look, and no more so than between perhaps parents and their children, or indeed between family members. Think for a moment of the look that will be upon the Savior's face that day. The visible anger toward the sinner. The fierce anger as it's described in Scripture. You see, the view will not only be a frightening one, but it will surely also be a sobering one. Yes, His majesty will be clear to see. His holiness will be clear to see. But also His humanity. For sitting on that throne, He will, as He always will, bear the scars of His suffering. His nail-pierced hands and His feet, His pierced brow, His driven side, and inescapably every sinner of every age will be reminded of the truth that they rejected, the love that they neglected, the grace that they disregarded, and the salvation that they disavowed. For before their eyes will be the Son of Man, who gave His life a ransom for all. And oh, the dreadful reality of their eternal destiny shall dawn upon their souls. The terror of falling into the hands of an angry God shall be their truth to now experience, and a testimony of the awfulness of the occasion is surely given to us in that final statement of verse 11, whenever it says, "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away." There was no place found for them. The earth has been polluted and contaminated ever since the fall. And now at the grand consummation of time, knowing full well the wretched testimony of its existence, it flees before the face of its Creator. And also the face of its most significant and most important victim. Many have been those who have spilled blood on this earth. But never was blood spilled like our Savior's blood. And ever has more a heinous and unjust crime been committed upon the face of this earth than that which was transacted on the one who now comes and sits on that white throne. The heavens too flee. The scene of untold spiritual battles and angelic skirmishes. the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the one who forever has warred against the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who now sits as a just judge on the white throne of power and authority. Many will have been the sounds which have echoed through the heavens by this point. From the glorious words of the first dawn, whenever God said, "Let there be light," and the angelic chorus which accompanied that first day. And then as we consider the remainder of the testimony of Scripture, and we come to that moment whenever all across the heavens was heard the declaration of the Father, whenever He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And oh, how we ever delight in the cry that called forth Christ from the grave. And as the victor He arose and set at liberty them that were bound, emptying Hades of the saints of old and testifying of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of His own dear Son. And then, of course, just a couple of weeks ago, we also thought of the sounds which shall echo through the heavens as the shout of Christ is heard. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God liberating the ransomed believer from a world of wickedness and woe and transporting them to be with the Lord for all of eternity. But it hasn't all been good. Oh no, the heavens shall hang their head in shame. They too shall flee away at the appearing of the coming judge, because they have been the host of the most despicable cry that has ever been recorded. Oh, how heaven recoiled to hear the chants of a baying mob who with one voice cried, "Away with Him, crucify Him. We will not have this man to rule over us." I tell you, on that day, treason was in the air. For He had come unto His own, but His own had received Him not. But surely we agree that worse was to follow. For the heavens were once more the amphitheater in which the most heartbreaking of sounds ever heard, the most heartbreaking of cries ever uttered, was heard. Picture the scene there upon Golgotha's hill. In the thick darkness, a cry is heard. It's uttered from the broken, battered, disfigured, and pain-riddled body of our Lord. As suspended between heaven and earth, He lifts up His eyes, and with all the strength that He could muster in that moment, a cry rings out through the heavens, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" It's a heartbreaking scene. It's a cry that brings tears to your eyes. It confirms the fact that even the heavens themselves are tainted and polluted, testifying of the deathly effects that sin has had. Yes, even on that which was created by the word of power from the lips of the one who cried such a desperate cry that day. Once described by their Maker as being very good, they are now the scene of its greatest tragedy, the echo chamber of its most shameful cry. But blessed be God, this wasn't the only cry uttered that day. For piercing through the darkness came a cry of hope. Echoing through the heavens came a cry of victory as the despair and dejection of the Savior evaporated away and the work that His Father had given Him to do reached its climax, and the Lamb who gave of His own life cried, "Tetelestai! It is finished." Salvation's work was accomplished, the devil was defeated, and the Lamb had prevailed. And the Lamb slain now comes to sit as the judge. And the heavens hang their head in shame. They flee away, and together with the earth, they await their being consumed by fire and the reality of a new heaven and a new earth come into being. And all of this gives no comfort to the unbeliever. In fact, it only serves surely to substantiate their greatest fear, their growing awareness that judgment day has arrived. that eternal damnation awaits. The world, the earth that was once so solid beneath their feet is gone. The heavens which seemed so awesome and majestic above their heads are gone. Judgment, damnation is all that awaits. It's quite a scene. John goes on now to draw our attention to those who appear before the throne. And for this he uses the beginning of verses 12 and 13. Here he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And in verse 13 he says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Every imaginable character will be before the throne that day. The most wicked of persons, who for all of their lives have indulged in the vilest of sins, right down to the respectable sinner, who lived a life in a noble manner, doing good, helping the poor. You see, even on that day, there will be rich people, there will be poor people. There will be those who were known and renowned. There will be those whose names barely registered on the dial of history. There will be famous people who were applauded for their successes, their ingenuity, their discoveries, their bravery. There will be the infamous people. People who only left their mark in history due to the magnitude of their undesirable actions and words. There will be school teachers there that day. Hairdressers, bin men, postmen, butchers, dentists, doctors, nurses. Men and women who find their place in your life and mine, all because of personal pursuits or hobbies. The old lady who waves every day as you go about your daily activity. The old man who leans against the garden wall watching the world go by as you observe your daily commute. There will be boys and girls who have grown up. They've become respectable men and women, but in a day gone past, they found their place in your Sunday school class or in the youth group. There will be people who dropped into church for special occasions or services. There will be husbands, wives, sons, daughters, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, people who hold special places in our hearts, people who have special places in our lives. But yet, all people who never came to know and to love our Savior. And oh, how one by one they will appear before the judge. And make no mistake about it, we will be there. For you see, the Bible tells us that having been caught away to be with the Lord, we will be with Him forever. And to be with the Lord forever in its truest sense means that yes, even at the most undesirable of moments in history, the gallery will be made up of you and me. And it's my opinion that we will be there. And we'll be there with tear-drenched eyes as we witness the judgment of people who played a part, maybe even a very great part, in our lives. People who we were connected to through work, business, pleasure, church, friendship, and love. Friends, the scene is set. The actors are all identified. Now John turns his attention to the events which shall unfold. These events are recorded for us in the latter parts of those two verses that we have already made mention of. It tells us in verse 12 that the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, it tells us, and they were judged, every man according to their works. The Bible has always been consistent in its teaching. Salvation has always been by faith, and judgment is always according to works. And so the scene is set, and the court is now in session. And what we can guarantee is this, a fair trial will be had by all. And as the sinner appears, his works will be read out. Those things which he hath done and would be applauded will be noted. But also those things which would be categorized as evil, heinous, and indeed the most despicable of sins will also be noted. The basis on which they will receive then their eternal damnation and the severity of it in hell will be measured. But as all these things are occurring, a realization soon dawns. For no amount of good works will ever be enough. No amount of good works will ever be enough to tip the balances in the sinner's favor. You see, a just God is presiding over a fair trial. And a just God who presides over a fair trial can never permit the works of a man or a woman to be counted of the same worth or value as the holy, sinless character of his own dear Son. And so even the most respectable of sinners is made to acknowledge the worthlessness of their own merit. Record is read out. And as part of the process, the book of life is referred to. Just so that no miscarriage of justice can ever be implied, the ledger which records not only the date of our birth, and yes, perhaps even the date of our death if we have died previous to this moment, and indeed the date of the death of all mankind, will be recorded in that book of life. I agree with those who suggest that they also contained in it is a reference to the age of accountability and then also a column that is used to denote that moment in time whenever the sinner bows a knee and accepts by faith Jesus Christ as their Savior. But here at this great white throne judgment, the book of life is referred to in order that no miscarriage of justice can ever be implied. Why? Because that ledger records those who have trusted in Christ for their salvation. And all of this is admitted into evidence, testifying to the truth that during the days of their life here on earth, sinners have refused the invitation, rejected the offer, and turned their back on the Savior. So the moment for the verdict arrives. John records it in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The works have been noted. The balances have remained unchanged. The book of life has been referred to, but no entry in the column of faith has ever been recorded. And so the finality of it all is breathtaking. It's a frightening prospect. But the truth that justice has been served will be the undeniable assessment of all. Yes, even of you and me in the gallery who watch on. Yes, with blurry vision through a sea of tears. As we see our loved one. As we see our friend. As we see our neighbor. As we see our acquaintance being taken away to be cast into the lake of fire forever. The assessment will remain. Justice has been served. Will there be cries that day pleading for mercy? Well, perhaps a believer in the gallery be heard to cry, "No, not my husband, not my wife, not my son, not my daughter." We can but imagine. Scripture is silent. But what is an unavoidable fact is that when sentence is passed, nothing or no one will change, delay, or stop the pronounced judgment from taking place. All whose names are not recorded in the book of life, all who have not come the God-appointed way of salvation, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And so what saith the Scriptures? It saith, "He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world." How are we to live in light of the truth of such an awful day, which will surely come? How are we to allow this awful day of judgment to affect how we live and how we witness in our lives today? We'll back up one book to the book of Jude. And here, I believe, is given to us revelation as to how all of these things should impact upon us. Short little epistle. Nevertheless, an epistle is full of key truths and doctrine. None more so than what we come to tonight. Read with me in the verse 20 of the book of Jude, and it says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fire, pulling them out of the save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." How would the Bible have us to live in light of such truth? I suggest to you it's found there in verse 22. "Of some have compassion and make a difference." On that fateful day, tears shall be known upon the eyes of every believer. That is my firm belief. But I ask this question. Why am I living in the midst of a generation who are saving all their tears for that day? Will it be the case that I have lived amongst men and women for years without knowing them to shed one tear for their loved one, but yet who on that day will cry uncontrollably at the sight of a husband, a wife, a son or a daughter stand before the judge and hear the verdict, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Brethren and sisters, it ought not to be so. Where is our burden for souls today? Where are the tears for our families and our loved ones today? Where is the heart filled with love and compassion that drives us to covenant, that if we do nothing else in this life and if we achieve nothing else in this life, that we will make a difference in the lives of our loved ones? all so that God might hear our cry and effect a change in their eternal destiny. Where is the seal which compels us to live for Christ in a dark age and seek to make a difference in our generation by simply bringing the light of the gospel, to our little corner? And the reality is that as this message was constructed, there was a truth that was ever before me. You have heard all of this before. And the truth is that for some, no matter what I say, it won't make a jot of a difference. But if you've truly allowed God to paint a picture in your heart and your mind tonight, that even a scintilla of truth is presented before you of what that day will entail, I promise you, you will never be the same again. We are many things in this assembly, many good things. But without seeking to be condescending nor condemning, I state that it is my opinion that we are not truly an assembly who are burdened for souls. We are good at the doing, but we have yet to arrive at the being. And oh, that God would have mercy on us. That God would breathe on us. That God would give you and me a burden for souls. And that God would allow this place to be filled with the tears of believers pleading with God for the souls of those whom they love. That God would make this place now in our time in history a rescue shop for sinners within a yard of hell. But it begins with you and me having compassion. And it begins with a desire to truly make a difference. See, this whole series has been aimed at drawing you into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with Christ. And if that is truly then the outcome, inescapably we shall capture the essence of His heart for lost men and women. And oh, that were so. Oh, that tonight we might end this series of studies watching and praying and trusting in the Lord and continuing in the things that we have learned and standing fast and knowing Him more and rejoicing in Him and abiding in Him. But if we do so, then unavoidably we will also become an assembly of believers who are truly burdened for souls and who labor together without murmur or complaint to make a genuine difference in the lives of others. During his days as Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell discovered that there was a shortage of silver for coins in Britain. So the order was given and a group of men were sent out to go and to find silver. After many months of searching, they came back. And they give him this report. We have searched the empire in vain to find silver. But to our dismay, we have found none, except in the great cathedrals where images of the saints and artifacts of religion are made of choice silver. Cromwell read the report, and it said that he retorted by saying this: "Well, let's melt down the saints then and put them into circulation." That's what we need today. We need God to melt our hearts and to put us into circulation that we might win some, that we might save some. Few there are who seem to care. Fewer still who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Lead me to some soul today. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to turn. And if hell must be filled, well, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. What saith the scriptures? He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. How are we to live if some have compassion, make a difference? May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. We'll rise to your feet as we sing together.